I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Father, as we turn in the pages of our Bibles, as we open your holy and inspired, breathed out word, give us a sense of gravity for what we hold in our hands. The God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, has spoken. And what we hold in our hands is your very word, given to us for our instruction, that we would grow in relationship with you. So, Holy Spirit, make that so this morning. Penetrate our hearts by your living and active word. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to understand. Open our hearts to receive what it is you want to do in us this morning, that would produce lasting transformation, that would create lives patterned after our Lord and Savior Jesus, that we would reflect you to a broken, hurting, needy world. We ask it for your sake, Jesus, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 10 to 19, this is the final section of the letter, the final main section. Paul is addressing the issue of generosity. This church, the church in Philippi, had been a faithful supporter of Paul in his ministry from the time the gospel had reached them. He's now in prison, and although he had not received a gift from them for some time, they had recently sent Epaphroditus, one of their own, with a gift to him in prison and to stay with him, to serve him, to minister to his needs. Paul wants to acknowledge their generosity, but he doesn't want them to misconstrue what he says in a way he does not intend. He wants to be clear, so he clarifies. And when we're talking about this issue of generosity, of giving, of money, there is so much room for misunderstanding. Paul wants to be clear. He's saying, now at last you revived your concern for me. Your concern for me, your thinking of me blossomed. But this is not a subtle rebuke for taking so long in sending support. He acknowledges your heart, your desire. I know you lacked opportunity, but I know your heart. I trust you. He also does not want them to think that this is a thank you in with the intent of, hey, thanks, keep it coming. I'm asking for more. This is not what he's doing. He wants to make that clear. And he doesn't want to boost their ego in an unhealthy way and imply that, well, I couldn't do it without you. I'm dependent on you. I need your support, or I couldn't make it without you. He doesn't want them to think that he's dependent on them. He's dependent on Jesus. It's interesting, as you read this passage, he doesn't actually ever thank them directly. He doesn't ever say, thank you for sending money. Read the passage. He doesn't say that. He acknowledges their gift. He recognizes their gift, but he rejoices in the Lord, because every good gift ultimately comes from God. And Paul doesn't miss a teaching opportunity. This subject creates an opportunity to teach about contentment. He's taught them about joy in every circumstance, about bringing their anxieties to Jesus, about receiving God's peace. He taught them to fix their attention on Jesus and the gospel, that which is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Now, in this section, he will let them in and us in on a secret he has learned, the secret of contentment. Philippians 4 verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says, I don't say this out of lack and not speaking out of a place of need. He's going to say in verse 18 that he has received all that they sent and he is abounding. He's abundantly supplied, having received from Epaphroditus that which is from you. But before he says that, he wants to be clear that it's not because of their gift that he is rejoicing. As if he were depressed and in the doldrums until their gift came. I was withering, wasting away in prison, and then your gift showed up and now I'm rejoicing. As if his joy was contingent on his circumstances. See, Paul has already instructed them, rejoice always. And he was no hypocrite. He was modeling for them, even in prison, what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul has learned contentment. This contentment is one of the things included in verse 9, where he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul learned it. He invites them and us to observe it, learn it, and practice it from his example. But his contentment is not rooted in his circumstances. His contentment is completely unrelated to their gift. His contentment is in whatever situation I am in. Now, to make clear what kinds of circumstances he's talking about, he gives three pairs of opposites. I know how to be humbled, and I know how to abound. Superabound is the word. It's a compound word, awkward in English, but he says, I know how to be humbled, and I know how to superabound. Both in being satisfied and in being in hunger. Both in superabounding, he uses that word again, and in falling short, having lack, not having enough. Being humbled, being hungry, falling short. Destitute, deficient, not having enough. He's learned to be content, even when he lacks basic necessities. Because his contentment is not in his circumstances. Oh, I can be content if I have enough to eat. No, he says, I can be content when I don't have enough to eat because my contentment is not in my circumstances. My contentment is in the Lord. His joy is in Jesus. He says, I'm content even in being humbled. Being humbled, humility. This echoes back to chapter 2 where he exhorted the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, humility of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. And he holds up for them the example of Jesus, who being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death, even death on a cross. Paul is not ashamed to stoop down, to be made low, to surrender his rights, to be like his master, to follow Jesus, literally in humbling himself. He had learned contentment even in humiliation. That's hard. It's difficult. But Jesus is enough. Jesus is that satisfying. He learned contentment in not having enough, and he learned contentment in superabounding, having more than enough. He uses this word twice in this verse, again in verse 18, saying that he is well supplied, having more than enough. He knows how to be content even when all his appetites are able to be fully satisfied. This, quite likely, is the more difficult circumstance in which to find contentment. Having more than enough. Now, you might want to argue, no, I'm not content because of the things I lack. If I had those things, then I would be content. It's because I don't have what I need. That's why I'm discontent. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Charles Spurgeon exhorted in London his congregation, "You say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled." Because contentment is not rooted in what you have or don't have. Contentment. If it is rooted in what you have, you will never be content if your contentment is in the abundant supply you have from Jesus in the gospel. Nothing can take that away. Let me ask you this. How many people here in America do you know who are content with what they have? How much is enough? I've heard it said, just a little bit more. The authors of a book, How Much Is Enough, say this: experience has taught us that material wants know no natural bounds, that they will expand without end unless we consciously restrain them. Material wants know no natural bounds. If you found that to be true in your own life and the lives of people around you, have you ever been to a truly poor community and seen joyful contentment with literally nothing? It is quite rare here in our land of plenty to find a truly contented person. There's always a newer, always a better, always a bigger, always a faster, always a more powerful, a more efficient. And if you don't have it yet, your neighbor does. Paul has learned to be content with what he has, whether that is not enough or more than enough. And by the way, I think everybody in this room probably has more than enough. We are probably in the 1-2% of the wealthiest people on the planet Earth. We are blessed. And we are probably also in the top percentage of those that are most discontent with much that we do have. Paul has learned to be content with what he has. He has learned contentment on the path of discipleship with Jesus. Paul says, "I have learned the secret." Now, this is interesting because the word he uses, this, "I've learned the secret," he steals this word, "learned the secret," from the mystery cults of his day, the mystery religions. They had secret wisdom that was only available to those who went through their initiation rites and rituals. It was the secret knowledge, this hidden knowledge that you didn't get unless you went through their process and were initiated into their group. He says, I've been initiated. I've been initiated in all things, in everything. Paul had been initiated both in plenty and in hunger, both in abundance and in lack. Paul is in on the secret hidden wisdom that brings contentment in any and every circumstance. And here's the thing, he intends to let us in on the secret that he is in on. The word he uses for contentment, he lifts from the Stoic philosophers who prized the ideal man as one who lives above every circumstance, detached, unfeeling, unfazed, self-sufficient, content in himself, in and of himself. Paul says, I've learned to find this self-contentment. I am self-ruled. I have control. I'm in charge. I'm disciplined. But, unlike the emotionless Stoics, this passage overflows with his exuberance and emotional connectedness. He rejoices greatly in the Lord at their blossoming thoughtfulness toward him. He told them in chapter 1, I yearn for you with all the deep gut emotions of Jesus. He told them back in chapter 2, his joy is bound up in their gospel unity. He invites them, he desires them to fill up his joy by being of the same mind. He's learned this kind of Stoic self-contentment, but unlike the Stoics, he is not cold and detached. He is deeply connected, affectionately attached. I've learned the secret of contentment. He's been initiated. He's learned self-contentment. Like a self-sufficient Stoic, he says, I can do all things. I have the strength to do anything. Before we go further, we need to clarify, what is he talking about? Does all, I can do all things, does all mean all? This is on the top 10 list of most misquoted verses in the Bible. I remember a few years ago seeing a cartoon, a guy in the kitchen struggling to get the lid off the pickle jar, saying through clenched teeth, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and his wife standing there, it's a pickle jar, Tom. Twist the lid, not the scriptures. This seems to be such a popular slogan for rock climbing, weightlifting, other athletic competition. Quick Google search of images. You got, I can do all things. I can climb this mountain. I can stack rocks that don't tip over. I can lift weights. I can win in basketball. So how does that work if you've got opposing teams who are both claiming this scripture? I can beat you. No, I can beat you. I can do all things. That's not what it means. How do we know what it means? What is the all things Paul is talking about? We've got to pay attention to the context. If you're reading a verse and you take your X-Acto knife and you cut it off the page and you stick it on a poster, it's like, I can do, it doesn't mean that. Read the passage it's in and say, okay, in this context, what are the all things he's talking about? He just told us the previous verses, all things, in all things and in everything, I've learned the secret. The secret of what? The secret of contentment. In what all things? In plenty and in hunger. In abundance and in need. He's not saying Jesus promises to miraculously put an end to my hunger. Doesn't say that. He isn't saying that Jesus will never allow me to suffer lack. Paul's in prison. Nobody was sending him support. He didn't have enough. And he said, yet I am content. He is saying that he has the strength to find contentment in being humbled, in experiencing lack, in experiencing hunger. That's the all things. He's learned contentment in abundance and plenty, but his contentment is not rooted in those things, those circumstances. The all things he is pointing us to is contentment in all circumstances. So what's the secret? What's the secret to his contentment? He's already told us. Rejoice in the Lord greatly. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly. His joy, his contentment is not in his changing circumstances. His joy is anchored in the unchanging one. His joy is in Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Your circumstances are going to change. And if your contentment is anchored in your circumstances, your contentment is a roller coaster ride. It's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad. If your contentment is in the unchanging one, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, who says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Your contentment flies above your circumstances. He's told us multiple times, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. That means rejoice when things are good. No, always, in all circumstances. Again, I will say rejoice. The one thing he counts of surpassing worth is not his paycheck. It's not his favorite restaurant. It's not his house. It's not his toys. It's not the amenities. Not even his family. The one thing of surpassing worth is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is how he can face the possibility of release from prison or death by execution. It's where he's at. Told us that in chapter 1. Because his hope is not, I hope my circumstances change and things work out good for me. No, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ, that's far better. My hope is that whether I live or die, Christ will be honored in my body. That's my hope. Paul makes a parody of the mystery religion, saying, I've been initiated into the secret knowledge of contentment in all circumstances. He parodies the Stoic philosopher, saying, he is self-sufficient, self-content, fully able to rise above every circumstance, but he adds a theological clarification and correction. I'm self-sufficient, self-content in the one who strengthens me. Paul is self-sufficient, self-sufficiently dependent. Chew on that for a minute. Paul has strength in himself, but it is only because he himself is in Christ. In chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, he spoke of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and being found in him. More than anything else, he wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He says something very similar to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The spirit of power, that's God's gift to us. This power is specifically the power to share in suffering for the gospel. He goes on to exhort Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus." Strength is God's gracious gift to us in Jesus, and it's strength to share in suffering. Paul exhorts the saints in Ephesus to be strong. Be strong! Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You be strong, but recognize your strength is when you're in Jesus. Whose strength? Jesus' strength. Whose might? His might. Jesus' might. I'm strong when I'm in Jesus. They're to be strong, but their strength is not in themselves, it's in the Lord. Their strength is the strength of His might, not their own. This is how Paul consistently talks. 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary," I love this, "I worked harder than any of them." He's talking about the other apostles. You got the 11, they added Matthias, you got the 12, they're doing stuff, they're preaching the gospel, they're getting thrown in prison. He says, "Yeah, I worked harder than all of them." And I mean, you read Acts, it's like, he's not wrong. He was a rock star. "I worked harder than all of them, than any of them, though," clarification, "it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Jesus, when He knocked Paul down, blinded him, got his attention, set him free, He says, "By the way, Ananias, when you talk to this guy, let him know how much he's going to suffer for the sake of my name. That's what I'm calling him to. I worked harder than all of them, than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace." He says, "This is a gift. This is a free gift I don't deserve. This is a good thing I didn't earn. To work harder than any of them, it's the grace of God that's in me, that is with me." Paul works, but he acknowledges his working. That doesn't mean Paul is like, "Oh, okay, I'm just gonna, you know, kick my feet up on the sofa and hit the remote and be like, oh yeah, God is sovereign, so I can just sit back and He'll work in me and through me." I mean, if He wants me to be sanctified, it'll just happen. He says, I'm working, but I'm acknowledging that when I'm working, when I'm stepping forward in obedience to Jesus, that step was energized by the Holy Spirit, not by me. Colossians 1. Paul proclaims Christ and seeks to see everyone mature in Christ. And he says, "It's for this I toil, struggling." Those are heavy words. This is labor. This is work. I want to see Christ formed in you. I want to see you mature in Jesus, reflecting Jesus. And that's what I'm toiling for. I'm struggling. With what? With all my might. I am toiling with everything that's in me. He doesn't say that. He says, I am toiling and struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. So I'm toiling, I'm struggling, and yet I'm struggling with somebody else's energy. I'm being energized. It's not my own strength, it's not in my own flesh, it's Him who is powerfully, the resurrection power of Jesus that dwells in every believer. That's the energy I use to do what I'm called to do. I toil, I struggle, but the energy that I draw on for this toil, for this struggle, it's not my own, it's Christ. And guess what? That energy is limitless. If I'm toiling in all the strength I have, well, that's very small and it will run out. Paul draws on Christ's limitless energy for his labors. This is something Christ powerfully works in him. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I'm like a fractured clay pot from which the light of the glorious good news shines out to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's like we have this treasure in cracked clay pots. We're fragile. We're fractured. And yet that's a picture to the world that it ain't me. It's not in me. It's God in me. He goes on to describe the way God's power is made known. 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. You picture a fractured, fragile clay pot, and it's got the weight of the world crushing down on it. And it says, we're pressured in every way, but that thing's going to blow. Like, it's going to fall apart. It's like, no, the power of Christ is holding this fragile clay pot together. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. He says there's this tension going on that We're like the walking dead, and yet that's demonstrating that we have resurrection power at work in us, so that the life of Jesus, this is not me, it's Jesus in me. Any good is Jesus' power in me. God's power is keeping him even through difficult circumstances. 2 Corinthians 12, he's asking God for deliverance. But God said to him, my grace, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. What's his motive? That Christ be honored, whether by life or by death. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's personal weakness is an opportunity for Christ's strength to rest on him. And in his contentment with his difficult circumstances, at the very time that he is most weak, he is strong, because it's not his power, it's Christ's power. And that's made known when he is weak. And the power of Christ is resting on him in that weakness. Peter agrees. This is not just Paul. Peter, 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever serves, as one who serves, by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we serve in our own strength, we get the glory. When we serve by the strength that God supplies, God gets the glory that he deserves. The secret of our contentment is to rejoice in the Lord, in his strength, not in our circumstances. When our joy is in the Lord, we can find contentment even in adverse circumstances, because these circumstances, they provide an opportunity to put on display the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Father, we've heard the truths of your word. We need your help by the Holy Spirit who lives in each believer in Jesus. We need your help to live this way, to walk this way. Lord, we're so naturally inclined to lean on our own understandings, to not acknowledge you, to pretend like it's up to us. So we say we believe in you, but so often we live as practical atheists, that day to day there's no evidence that we believe in you because we're doing it all in our own strength. Forgive us. Help us to not lean on our own understanding. Help us to acknowledge you, your presence, your power in everything. Help us to lean into you, to allow you to work in us and through us. And help us to do it in such a way that we don't just sit back and wait, but we get up, hear your voice, hear your call, and step out, step into what you're calling us to, trusting that, acknowledging that I don't have the strength to do this thing. I don't have the ability to do this thing, but you've called me to it. And so as I step into it, I'm trusting you, your power at work in me to bring it about so that you get the glory. Lord, energize us for the work of the ministry that you have called us and are equipping us to do, each one of us, as followers of you. Speak to us those ways . Give us ears to hear your voice, to hear what you are calling us to, in what ways you want each of us to be active in service to you. Help us to acknowledge I don't have the natural talent, the natural ability, the natural drive, the natural power, the energy to do those things. And yet if you're calling me to it, you also will supply everything I need. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to obediently get up and step forward to do the thing you're calling us to, in complete and utter dependence on you to energize that service, so that we are serving in the strength that you supply, so that you get the glory. And Lord, as we look at our circumstances, help us to look up. To look at you, Jesus, to look at the gospel, to say, my hope is not in, my contentment is not in what's happening to me. My security lies in Jesus. My confidence is in Jesus. My hope is in the gospel, that Jesus, God of the universe, came down, humbled himself to die in my place, in the place of this sinner, so that I could enjoy today relationship above the noise relationship with you. You don't promise to change our circumstances, but you do promise to change us. So work that in us by your Holy Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I invite some of the men to come and prepare to serve us communion. This is an opportunity for us to remember Jesus, to remember the gospel. Jesus said, as he broke bread and took the cup and gave it to his disciples, he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink." This is for followers of Jesus who have given their lives to Jesus, who have recognized, I'm a sinner. I look at the cross and say, that's what I deserve, because I'm a rebel against the Creator who loves me. That's what I deserve. And that's what Jesus took in my place, so that I could enjoy not what I deserve. I could enjoy a relationship with him that I forfeited by my rebellion against him. And yet he bought it back for me and gives it to me as a gift. He invites me in, invites me to receive. This is something we're not worthy. None of us have earned this. None of us are deserve a relationship with God. We deserve hell. I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. I want mercy. If you want what you deserve, I'm sorry. You don't know what you deserve. You don't understand the depth of your heart and your sin. We're receiving a gift that we don't deserve, and our response is simply to allow God to give us a good gift and to say thank you. If you're not a believer in Jesus, if you've not come to that place where you've given your life to Jesus, I invite you right now. Why not now? Why not here? Say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I recognize what I deserve, and I need your grace. Would you forgive me? Would you wash me clean? Would you make me new? I want to receive a gift I don't deserve. My hands, they're full of filth. All I have to offer you is my sin, and you say, I will take that. I will bear it at the cross for you, and I will give you what you don't deserve, relationship restored, reconciled to me. Would you take that gift today? Would you receive his mercy and grace? It's a free gift. We're going to offer you bread and juice. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're trusting in him, take that. It's a free gift. Receive it. Hold it in your hands. It's a reflection of what he did for you. It's a reminder. Reflect on what he did for you. Once we've all been served, we'll take that together as a body of believers whose only hope is Jesus. Jesus, today we confess we are sinners in need of your amazing grace. Today, we're those who fall short. And yet you love us, and you're at work in us. To shine through our weaknesses, to demonstrate that you are strong, you are mighty to save. Thank you. Thank you for a gift we don't deserve. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you, the surpassing worth of enjoying intimacy with you. We simply are here to receive a good gift from your hand and say thank you. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out for you. Drink.